Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Father, we realize that there are some members of this congregation that are going through some health problems, flu and all that's going around. We know that you are the only God that can heal, and we are confident in you doing what you promise. That if we ask anything believingly, you answer us. And you have proven it many, many times that we can be confident. So for this reason, we thank you for touching your healing hands upon all those who are sick this evening. As we have gathered, Father, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. So we request now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can hear what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 that we've been considering, but I'll begin reading at verse 5. He reads from verse 5, "This said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back to his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Now we have indicated that the purpose of the voice of miraculous of a snake is to authenticate God's message to Moses. In effect, the miracle of turning Moses' staff into a snake is so that such miracle will convince the Israelites that God indeed communicated to Moses, as that is what is conveyed in the verbal phrase of Exodus 4 verse 5, where it says, "has appeared to you." Now, of course, we should note that although at this point, in stating the purpose of the first miracle, there is no direct statement that indicates the miracle of turning Moses' staff into a snake is one that Moses will reproduce to Israel. But that's implied. Now, this is because the Israelites were not with Moses when God performed the miracle of turning his staff into a snake, and of course back to his staff. But the Lord said that it is his voice of speaking to Israel to convince them that he appeared to Moses. Therefore, the only logical conclusion we can reach is that Moses is to perform this miracle in Egypt to convince the Israelite that God indeed appeared to him. It is true that we do not have any explicit statement of Moses performing this specific miracle before the Israelite, but before Pharaoh. That's what we have as we continue in our study. We have clearly that he did. That was before Pharaoh, but we didn't have anything saying that he did it before Israel. However, we can be certain that he did, since Moses understood God as telling him to perform the miracles he showed him, as we can gather from Exodus chapter 4 that we're looking at. Look at verse 28. Exodus chapter 4, verse 28. He reads, "Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord has sent him to say. and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. So that's where he understood. Even he didn't say that, but he understood that he was supposed to perform all that before the people of Israel. Furthermore, we can deduce that Moses performed the miracle of turning his staff into a snake, as that would have been included in the miracles he performed before the elders of Israel that caused them to believe Moses' message, as indicated still in that Exodus chapter 4. Look at verses 30 and 31. He reads, verse 30, he reads, "And Aaron told him everything the Lord had said to Moses. He performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." Now, it is important to pay attention that the voice of the miracle of turning Moses' staff into a snake is to authenticate that the Lord appeared or communicated to him, and not to authenticate Moses as God's spokesman per se. This is very important, that we know it is to authenticate the message. Now, this observation is important because most of those who reject miracles taking place today base it on the argument that the miracles in the New Testament time were to authenticate the apostles. Now, these individuals rely, of course, on the arguments advanced by B.B. Warfield in his book, Counter Miracles. Now, B.B. Warfield is certainly a theologian in this country that has had more impact than most people realize, because those who go through seminary know that some of the things that almost you find everywhere today go back to him. Many go back to him. He was very influential. Now, he states, though, that miraculous spiritual gifts were given by God, transferred from the earthly ministry of Christ to be put in him, distinctively the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agent of God and founding the church. End of that quote. Now, that is the thing that is advanced in almost all our seminaries. That's what we learn. And this is some of the argument that you can't have miracle because they authenticated the apostles. Now, the ability, he continued though, that this ability to bestow the Holy Spirit by the laying of the on of hands, as recorded in the scripture, he states, is given to teach us the source of the gifts of power in the apostles, apart from whom they were not conferred, and as also their function is to authenticate apostles as the authoritative founders of the church. That's part of his argument in his book, The Counter Miracles. Now, the argument, though, that miracles authenticate the apostles as the authoritative founders of the church is a faulty one. There are reasons that we believe is faulty. First, miracles were granted to others besides the apostles. Stephen, who was not reckoned as an apostle, was God's instrument of miracles, as stated in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And hold on to Acts for the next few more passages in Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Goes this way. It reads, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, and great wonders and miraculous signs, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Stephen wasn't an apostle. Now Philip, the evangelist, was not an apostle. But the Lord also performed miracles through him, according to a passage that we'll cite later. For that, those two examples should invalidate the argument. Second, there is only one person to whom miracle serve to authenticate. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 reads, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Now the word accredited of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that in this passage means to show to be true. To show to be true. That is, miracles attested or proved that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. As that was the thesis of Apostle Peter as he preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost. So the fact that I've shown you, Christ is the only one miracle authenticated his person. Third, when miracles are mentioned with respect to those who preach the gospel or the apostles, those miracles were to authenticate the message preached, not the individuals. The message. Now Philip preached in Samaria, and his message was authenticated by miracles, as we gather from Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 6 to 8 reads, "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said." You see the purpose here? So that they will pay attention to what he said. He said, "With tricks, evil spirit came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city." So it's the message, not the person. Now the miracles God granted to Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey were to authenticate their message, as in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. It reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. See, so the passage is clear that it is the gospel message that the Lord proved to be true through miracles. There was no authentication of apostles Paul and Barnabas. The miraculous signs were for authenticating their message. The human author of Hebrews declares the same truth, that miracles were to authenticate the gospel message or the truthfulness of the message. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now the pronoun it, when it says testify to it, that pronoun it refers to the preaching of the gospel. So this reason that we have advanced nullify the argument that miracles authenticated the apostles as the founders of the church. Now be careful what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that miracles did not prove that these men were truly God's messenger. That's not the issue. The issue is who are miracles authenticating? Not the human beings. The only place where a miracle authenticated a person to be true is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, well, we know by implication that if somebody preached the gospel and God did some miracle through that person, that the person must be his messenger. But that's not the focus. The focus is that God is authenticating his message, not the human being. So that's what we're arguing. So the point is then that miracle God gives is never to authenticate any human being other than the Son of God. Now this point is important because we have indicated that it was not to authenticate Moses that we have the first voice of the miracle of turning his staff into a snake, but to authenticate that God indeed appeared or communicated to him. Now it's a fine point that I'm making, but it's an important one. Again, I don't mean that those God used to do miracles, they're not real, they are real, they're genuine. But that God is not trying to prove them being genuine, as it is that he wants to prove that his message is true. So, by implication, of course, the message that Moses was to deliver to Israel was indeed from God. That's the issue. In any event, the second voice of miracle concerns skin disease. Skin disease. Remember where we said there are two voices of miracles. We've seen the first one, the voice of miracle of the snake. The second one is the miracles that concern skin disease. Now this miracle begins with another instruction of God to Moses. Now that the second instruction is involved, it's conveyed in the first clause of verse 6. When it said, then the Lord said, that's the passage we're studying, Exodus 4, verse 6, but literally reads, and the Lord said to him again. Now the Hebrew word that literally means and, although has several usages, but here it is used as a marker of sequence of closely related events. Now this is to say that the next event with respect to the Lord's interaction with Moses is what is reported in verse 6. So that the word then, that began verse 6 in the NIV, is to be understood to mean next. Next. Since the word or adverb then can also mean therefore. That aside, the Hebrew line contains a Hebrew word that is not translated in the NIV, but here means again, to indicate a second command that leads to a second miracle that also involves Moses' hand, as in the first miracle that he had to throw his staff that was in his hand to the ground. Now, God's second command to Moses concerns placement of his hand, probably in what he was wearing, as in the command, put your hand inside your cloak. Now, some English versions, such as the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, and the New Jewish Version, the Tanakh, they both use the word bosom in their translation. In other words, the word cloak of the NIV really is translated from a Hebrew word that may refer to area of the body between the waist and arms. That is the lower outer front of the body where loved ones are pressed closely. So the Hebrew word may mean something like lap or bosom. It is translated bosom in the warning against adultery in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20. Proverbs. And hold on to Proverbs, because the next passage is also in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 20 reads, "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife?" So here, the Hebrew word is translated bosom. Now the meaning lap is used by the translators of the NIV to translate our Hebrew word in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Proverbs Now all of these are instructions or questions related to sexual immorality. Verse 27 says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned?" Free translation, even though it's talking about all, he's saying, can a man be involved in sexual immorality called adultery and not be hurt? He can do that. So many people don't realize that. Sooner or later, if you get involved, people get involved in that kind of activity, they're going to pay for it sooner or later. It's a matter of time, but they will. Not heaven, nor hell on this planet. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean garment or fold of the garment above the belt where hands were placed, and in the ancient world where property kept, as the word is used in Psalms 74, verse 11. Psalms chapter 74, verse 11. Psalm 74, verse 11 reads, "Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment That's what our Hebrew words translated here. The folds of your garment and destroy them. Now, figuratively, though, the Hebrew word has several meanings. It may mean heart, the heart, in the sense of the center of one's affection and love, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 reads, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Now, see the phrase "close to his heart" is more literally "in his bosom." In his bosom. But here it has to do with tender love or care. Now, the Hebrew word in that figurative sense, in a sense, can also mean gutter. That is, a lower part of a construction below a floor area to carry off liquids, as it is used in the description of the groove around the altar in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 13. Now, of course, many people think mostly gutter today should be associated with the roof. But some other places in the ancient world, they had gutters around the house so that when water comes, it runs through off of it. So here it reads, "These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits." That cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth. It's gutter. That's a Hebrew word. Now it's translated gutter. It's gutter. It's a cubit deep and a cubit wide with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. Now it's the Hebrew word also may mean the bottom of a construction. That is the floor. The floor. As it is used to describe the inside of the chariot of King Ahab when he was wounded in battle, from which he never recovered, because that's what God said will happen to him in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 35. First Kings chapter 22 verse 35. It reads, "All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died." Here the word "floor" is the word, the Hebrew word we have in this that's been translated to bosom and so on and so forth, the cloak in our passage. Now, in Exodus, really, chapter 4, verse 6 that we are considering, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of a garment, specifically fold of a garment above the belt where hands were placed. In other words, those things that they wore at that time, the flowing gowns, they put some kind of pocket or folds around it, so when you get cold, you can put your hand there. And some of you understand that. So that's where we believe God told him to put his hand. So it was then to such a place that the Lord instructed Moses to put his hand. Now Moses certainly was aware that when God commands the believer to do something, that there should be no question asked than to obey the instruction. Now it's not difficult to imagine that Moses would have wondered what the Lord was up to this time. That's not difficult to imagine. Why is he telling me to put my hand in my fold of my garment? Now, he did not know what to expect. Nonetheless, Moses did not ask the Lord the reason for him to put his hand in what the NIV translated cloak. That we said here refers to garment, specifically the fold of the garment, or even to ask what the Lord once was about to do in this instruction. Now, if you do not, I hope some of you have learned this one thing. Our God is full of surprises. Because when we think he's going to go through it this way, he goes the other way. When we think he's going to do it this way, he'll do it the other way. Why? Because he said, as the heavens are above the earth, so are all my ways above the earth. So we can never predict, oh yeah, he's going to do it this way. We can say that. I mean, we'll try many times, but it doesn't work that way. It just depends on what his plan is. So that many times, it will be futile to try to wonder what he's about to do. Just go trust in him. Let him do what he needs to do. That's what we have here. So that as far as Moses is concerned, there's nothing he can do. So, instead of any other thing, he just simply complied with the command as stated in the clause of Exodus 4 verse 6 when he said, so Moses put his hand into his cloak. Now, I cannot say enough, and we keep emphasizing that because I know, and you should know, that there's no way you can be happy as a believer until you obey God's word. Whatever he instructs you, no matter how difficult you may think it is, you must do it if you want to get his blessings. There's no substitute. Now, it seems though that Moses understood the command of the Lord to put his hand into the fold of his garment as involving two instructions because of what he did next. That is given in the next clause of Exodus 4 verse 6 when he says, And when he took it out. Now the reason we indicated that Moses understood God's second command as consisting of two instructions is that he took out his hand from where he placed it. Now there's nothing in the text that tells us of God commanding Moses to bring out his hand, or when to bring it out from where he placed it, as he did. We don't have that command. So it's for this reason that we believe that Moses must have understood God's command to him as requiring two actions on his part, of putting his hands and bringing it out from the place he was instructed to put it. Now, of course, we do not know how long Moses held his hand in the fold of his garment before he brought it out. But what is important here is that he brought it out. That means that somehow, some way, either he understood this command, meaning put it in and bring it out, or some other way that God communicated to him but it's not revealed to us in this passage. Now, as we have indicated previously, no one may witness God's miracle without obedience. That's what we emphasized last week. That no one may witness God's miracle without obedience. We have demonstrated this truth, though, using different examples in our previous study. But we need to add that even when a person does not seem to have obeyed any specific instruction, but experiences a miracle, it is because someone, that is God, or God's agent of a given miracle, has obeyed God's command, either directly stated or implied. In other words, when we say, there has to be obedience before there's a miracle. Somebody may experience a miracle and there seems not to be an obedience on the part of the person. And I'm saying even when that happens, it will be because the agent God is using has obeyed. Now you take, for example, the miracle of an axe, the axe head that floated through the action of Prophet Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 54 through 57. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 54 through, chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Second Kings, chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 reads, "And he went with them," that's Prophet Elijah, "they went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha caught a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. That's a miracle, because iron doesn't flow that way, especially in that kind of water. So it is, in this particular miracle though, there is no direct command issued to anyone that needed to be obeyed for the miracle to have occurred. However, it is safe to assume that Elisha was the one who obeyed God's command that was not directly stated. Now this is because of the action of Elisha cutting a stick and throwing it at the spot the axe head fell into the water. Elisha would not have done this unless God communicated to him somewhere, somehow, to take the action he took that was not directly stated. In other words, a human being could not ordinarily do what the prophet did without the Holy Spirit guiding his thought or communicating to him something to do. In other words, we insist then that Elisha's action is indeed that which results from obeying God's word. The only thing is that we are not given directly what God told him. It's not recorded here. But you have to be sure that he didn't act on his own. Now, no human being would have said, "Okay, let me cut his wood and throw it in and he'll cause him." No. God, the Holy Spirit, one way or the other, communicated to him. So he did that. So although there is a miracle, we're saying the person that witnesses, in other words, recovering the axe head, wasn't really the one who obeyed. It was the prophet. Now, take another example of the miracle of raising Dorcas from the dead, recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 41. Acts Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 41. He reads, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and all the clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. Now Peter, here of course, was the agent of God's miracle in bringing back Dorcas from the dead. There's no direct instruction that was obeyed that could be associated with this miracle. So you may think that the principle we've been expounding may not be true. Well, now it is true that those in the room all left the room in obedience to Peter's instruction. But that did not have any bearing to the miracle. Nonetheless, there is an implied obedience on the part of Peter, as indicated in his action. He prayed. Now, his action of prayer could be interpreted either as an indirect command or a direct command from God. Now, it would be an indirect command if Peter realized that it is God's instruction for believers to pray to him in time of crisis with the assurance of deliverance, as for example in Psalms 50 verse 15. Psalms 50 verse 15. Psalms 50, verse 15. It reads, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honor me. That's the promise. Now, the miracle will have involved direct command if somehow the Holy Spirit instructed Peter to pray in this situation in order for God to bring back the dead. That could be the case. Now, since there is no statement one way or the other, we can only infer that Peter obeyed either an indirect or a direct command to go to God in prayer in this kind of situation. Now, so this being the case, the point still stands in that no miracle that involves a human agent ever takes place without obedience on part of humans. Now, this aside, then, we contend that Moses' two actions of putting his hand and removing it from the fold of his garment implies that there were two instructions involved in God's command to Moses. Now, when Moses carried out the second implied instruction of the Lord, a miracle occurred that involved a skin disease, as stated in the last clause of where we're studying in Exodus chapter 4, verse 6. The last clause reads, "He was leprous like snow." Now, the word leprous is translated from a Hebrew word that is derived from another Hebrew word that means to suffer from a skin disease. Not necessarily leprosy or what is identified as Hansen's disease in modern times, as it is used in instruction concerning member of the priestly family of Aaron that is excluded from eating sacred offerings until certain things is fulfilled in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 4. I think Dr. Hansen was probably, I think he was working in India when he discovered what we call leprosy today. And so it's sometimes called Hansen's disease. Leviticus chapter 22 verse 4 reads, "If a descendant of Aaron has an infectious skin disease or bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offering until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches something defiled by a curse or by anyone who has an emission of semen." Now, actually, the Hebrew word is used for any kind of skin disease, such as an acne or vitiligo. But traditionally, though, the Hebrew word used in our passage of Exodus 4 verse 4 is translated leprous, as the Hebrew word is used to describe the punishment inflicted on Miriam for berating of Moses, as stated in Numbers chapter 12 verse 10. Numbers chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, "When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy." Now, the skin disease that Moses experienced, although is taken as leprosy, but most translators take it that way. So, but nonetheless, we cannot be certain of this translation. So that some modern translators avoid the meaning leprous because it is scientifically inaccurate. However, what is certain is that it is a skin disease that is compared to snow. That's all we know with certainty. Now, some interpreters understood the skin disease as that which caused the skin to turn white, because we have the comparative phrase when it says in Exodus 4 verse 6, like snow. So that's much we know. No, it's something that has an actual white color. Now, we cannot be certain then of what the skin disease was. Therefore, because of the uncertainty in the kind of skin disease, some English versions opted to translate our Hebrew word generally as a skin disease. Thus, the translators of today's English version of the Good News Bible rendered the sentence, "It was leprous like son of the NIV," this way. This is where they translated it. "It was diseased, covered with white spots." That's the best way they could translate it. Because they just couldn't say leprosy. So they say, it's a skin disease that has white spots all over the place. Now the New Jerusalem, the New Jewish version, the Tanakh, rendered it this way. "His hand was encrusted with snowy scales." And that's the way they translate it. That the New Jewish version is considered one of the most accurate in translation of the Old Testament, because it's the work of the Jews, the Hebrew experts and so forth. Anyway, so the point is that Moses was afflicted with a kind of skin disease that caused his hand to be different from the rest of his body. It is probably, as some have suggested, that his skin disease was flaky and scaly, like the disease known as cirrhosis or so. Now, to say the least, whatever the nature of the skin disease was, it must have shocked Moses when he brought out his hand and noticed it was different from the rest of his body, either in its texture or color or both. Now, there is no specific reason given why God chose the second voice of the miracle of skin disease to communicate to Moses. It is probably a warning to Moses to be careful in his response towards God's commission to him, or it could be a temporary punishment for Moses because of his reluctance to accept his commission. Now, we say these things, we have basis for it, we're not just making it up. Now, we say this because in the two occurrences of persons being afflicted with this skin disease, they involve punishment. We have already noted the punishment inflicted on Miriam for maligning Moses, which was this kind of skin disease. But another individual that was inflicted with this kind of skin disease was King Uzziah, when he became arrogant so as to arrogate himself to priestly function, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. Second Chronicles, chapter 26. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here, this is Uzziah. He was a very successful king because he actually was faithful to the Lord in the sense of not getting involved in idolatry. But his success went into his head. And this is what happened. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Now, you see, the high priest wasn't afraid of him, even though he can kill him. He said, "You have no business doing what you're doing. Better get out here." And he was so angry, and God confirmed what the man said. So verse 20 says, "When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. Now, see, the sentence, leprosy broke out of his forehead of the NIV, is translated in the today English version this way. A dreaded skin disease broke out of his forehead. To reflect that our Hebrew word, translationally translated leprosy, refers to a skin disease that is not necessarily leprosy, although in case of Isaiah, it may be that. It appears, though, that the skin disease, in his case, probably was leprosy, but more likely than white spot, but we don't know. So in any event, we are not certain the reason God chose this particular miracle with Moses, but one thing that is we know for certain is that God displayed his power to do whatever he chooses. Although we have argued that it's probably a warning shot for Moses to be careful in resisting God's instruction to go do what he called him. Now we do not know then how long the Lord allowed Moses to have this skin disease. But once Moses got the message of the power of God, he reversed the miracle with another instruction to Moses. Now this instruction is given then in the first expression of Exodus 4 verse 7 when he said, "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. Now it's not difficult to imagine that Moses will quickly obey this command as he would have been eager to be healed of the skin disease with which he was afflicted. I'm sure if you were in Moses' shoes, you would also be so eager to obey the instruction of the Lord to Moses. You see, when we experience something painful or disastrous, it is not difficult then to obey God's instruction, especially if we want to get rid of our pain. In case of Moses, it was probably the shock of the skin disease that he had that would have caused him to be eager to be healed. He had seen the first miracle that involved his staff turning into a snake that was reversed by him obeying God to grab the snake by his tail. Therefore, he must have also reasoned that the only way to resolve or receive his healing from the skin disease was to obey God's second instruction to him. Consequently, Moses obeyed the Lord. His obedience and its results are given in the second sentence of Exodus 4 verse 7 where we're starting, where it says, "So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh." See, Moses' obedience led to his healing. Thus, the second voice of the miracle of the skin disease was heard loud and clear by Moses. He would not, no doubt, have come to be more certain of the power of the Lord that spoke to him. So we are saying that if there was ever a doubt in the mind of Moses about the power of the Lord, these two miracles will have erased it. You know, you see, it's always when things are very personal, that's when we get it. Now, sure, he says, "Stab it through it." Yeah, turn into a snake. But now that his skin is involved, he got it much faster. And that's what I'm afraid the Lord does many, many times to us. As long as it's somewhere else, it's happening to someone else, we don't pay too much attention. So he brings it home in order to get our attention. So in any event, the Lord provides Moses the purpose of this second miracle as was with the first. Time is up, and it is with this purpose we begin our study next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be always mindful of your power to do miracles and the importance of our obedience to obey you in order to experience miracles of all kinds. This is our request in Christ's name.